Good morning, church. Children are dismissed for Sunday school. Inside your bulletins, you'll find a little connection card. Please fill it out. Let us know you're here. Share your prayer concerns, reasons for praise. There are some here, but I didn't clear with the people involved to announce it from the pulpit, so we'll leave it for next Sunday. But there's a couple announcements I want to make. One small correction to something Rich said. Let's not forget, tomorrow is the first Monday of the month. It's a ladies' dinner and devotion tomorrow. The men's breakfast is always the second Saturday of the month, and next Saturday is only the first one. Remember, today is only the first. So, because next Saturday it's furniture bank day. For those people who are involved or want to get help wrong with that. So men's breakfast is on the 14th. And the third thing I wanted to say before, also encourage you to come to the Valentine's dinner and movie. I tried to encourage Lorene to show the Valentine's Massacre for the movie because it's a Valentine. It's a great gangster movie, but she said no. And so I guess you have to watch something a little bit more. Yes, what was the word? Fluffy Bunny. So, but before we go to the Lord and before we go to Him in prayer, I wanted to say something, and it might sound like a little meddling, but I need to say it as some of you know that Fellowship Christian Church will have its last Sunday on Easter Sunday. It will be their last Sunday. After a long history, they will be closing their doors. Several of us know people in that church. Several of you will be talking with people in that church. Please, what they need is they need support. They need love. They need your prayers. They are going to be grieving because something has died. They don't need any of us to give them advice. They don't need any of us to say, this is what you guys could have done, or this is what you did wrong. They just need to be loved and held and comforted. And maybe some will end up here. But anything, we need to remember, they will be going through a time of grief. And we need to treat it appropriately. You know, the best sign of people supporting someone in grief were Job's three friends at the beginning of the story. When they screwed up is when they opened their mouth and started giving advice. Before that, they just sat and they grieved with him. And we need to do that too. Okay. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in this morning. We thank you for allowing us to come together. We praise you that you continue to allow us to have our doors open and provide us a home in which we can sing your praises and come together as your children to marvel at your presence. Be with us now and things, because that we know there are things that distract. Help us to focus on your word. Help us to focus on each other also, our needs, our desires, our hurts, our celebrations. We know that where sorrow is shared, there's half sorrow. Where joy is shared, there is twice joy. Allow us now to focus on your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we begin a sermon series on stories in the Bible. Any person who has even glanced at the Bible knows that the scriptures are full of stories. In these stories we read of selfless heroism, testimonies of profound faith, tales of great sacrifice, and we read chronicles of staggering obedience. We also read accounts of murder, betrayal, rebellion, and abuse of power. And as we read these stories, we marvel at God's infinite patience with mankind. Also, our imaginations are challenged as we try to visualize some of the events that are recorded in Scripture. And at times we find ourselves shaking our head in bewilderment at how hard-headed people can be at times. There are times when we identify with a hero. There are times when we identify with the victims. Hopefully nobody ever identifies with the bad guys in the stories, but even they can teach us a thing or two. And as we plow through this sermon series, we will strive to harvest what lessons we find and wrestle with those lessons as we ponder how those lessons apply to our lives in 21st century Tacoma. The first story we'll look at is the story of Moses. I want to begin with a disclaimer. It is unlikely that Moses looked like Charlton Heston or Christian Bale. Okay? Since there was no video at the time when he lived, we could only conjecture at what he may have looked like. However, we do have quite a bit of information on him and on his life. There's no question that he is one of the greatest persons in the Old Testament. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, often called the Great Faith chapter, Abraham, the beginning of Israel, has three references. Moses has four. He is listed more times than any Old Testament character in the New Testament. And it's been said that he stands in relationship to the Old Testament prophets the way Jesus stands in relationship to the apostles in the New Testament. In the context of the people of God in the Old Testament, he stands as a deliverer from Egyptian bondage. He is the mediator of the Old Covenant. There's some powerful statements about how the Hebrew nation looked at him. In Exodus 14:31, we read, after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It means believed in the sense of trust. Now, we also read that he was one of the two to stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in the 17th chapter of Matthew. Now, clearly, we cannot touch on all the lessons that we can learn from the story of Moses in one sitting, so you will be limited to the highlights that I picked for us to focus on. Earlier in the week, when I began this, I asked Annette, our church secretary, what are the first three things you think about when you think of Moses? So she gave me her list. I realized none of her things on her list were on the list of things I was going to cover this morning. The same thing may happen as I proceed and you realize I did not cover any of the things that you think about when you think about Moses. And for that, I apologize because there's just so much. One of my favorite characters over time was Paul Harvey with "And Now the Rest of the Story." And I wish I could tell you some secret in the rest of the story. It's not quite like that. But I thought that maybe as some things I'm going to focus on are things that we don't always talk about or maybe you haven't considered much. We'll begin with in the book of Acts. We read a good summation of the life of Moses. So we wanted to read that because that's the best place where we can get an overall view, a bird's eye view of his life. Acts chapter 7, verses 20 through 44. It's a long reading, but it'll give us a good place to start. And at this time, Moses was born. And he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And for this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern he had seen. Like I said, a bird's eye view. Here we see that his life is broken up into three 40-year sections, or 40-year periods. 40 years in Egypt, living among the Egyptians. 40 years in the wilderness after he fled Egypt. And 40 years leading the nation of Israel in the wilderness. There are several things about his story we will look at this morning, and for the most part, we'll address them chronologically and focus primarily on his first encounter with God. The first thing I wanted us to look at is found in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, it's interesting that some commentators have gone as far as referencing ancient Egyptian laws of the time, which allowed for someone to intervene when someone else was being treated unjustly. However, such a law was not enforced when it came to the mistreatment of Hebrews by Egyptians. So to argue that Moses was acting within the confines of his understanding of the law is just a little bit of a stretch. Moses committed murder. Plain and simple. The argument that he understood what he was about to do was wrong is strengthened by the words, he looked this way and that to make sure no one was watching before striking the Egyptian. He wanted to make sure he wasn't caught. He took a life and he acted on his own. That his act was an act of murder gets further verified by the fellow Hebrews' question in verse 14. Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? The question prompted Moses to flee. His flight to another land brings up the second fact about Moses. He was a fugitive from the law. To this point, we have established that Moses was a murderer and that he was a fugitive from the law. The story moves forward and we see that Moses had made a new life for himself in Midian. We read in the closing part of chapter 2 and the beginning part of chapter 3 of the book of Exodus that the time had come for God to deliver the nation of Israel out of the hands of the Egyptians. And while Moses is often referred to as the one who delivered the Israelites from bondage, truthfully, he was only an instrument of the deliverance. The deliverer was none other than God himself. And we read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, before proceeding, I wanted to remind you that God's words here come several centuries after the promise to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's timing is very different than ours. And that is a good thing to keep in mind when we insist that he act in accordance with our timetable. God's timetable is perfect, and he knows when it's the time to act. So now here we are at the burning bush. I always marveled at how Moses, and later in the series, we will see others do that do as well. They enter in a dialogue with God in a negotiating sort of way. It's a good testimony to the understanding that God is a God that has a relationship with his creation. However, I can't help but think that if I knew it was God talking to me in such a direct manner, my only response would be, yes, sir. And as Ron always tells me, heavy on the sir. I can't think of anything else I would say, but I digress. We see that God states here that there is a problem. He is aware of it, and he has a solution. The solution, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God working through people is standard practice throughout the Bible. We see this in the lives of Abraham, of Gideon, Elijah, and Paul, just to name a few. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, the prophet Isaiah responds to the question, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." In the Gospel of John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus' words are, "Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." How often have we seen an injustice and cried out, why doesn't God do something? How many times do we say things like, someone needs to reach this area for Jesus Christ? Perhaps the answer to the question is that he sent us to deal with those problems. And before proceeding, we need to get a firm grip on this. Being a child of God is a marvelous gift. We often make two common mistakes. One is that we are sure that he could not possibly love someone like us. The other is that he could not possibly have any significant use for us. When we read the words in Isaiah, when we remember the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John about sending us, and when we read such words such as, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Or when we read Peter's words in 1 Peter, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. When we read those things, when we examine this, we come to the conclusion that to be a child of God is more than simply getting to say that we get to spend eternity with him. It is more than being able to celebrate that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit and that we have a personal relationship with the creator and sustainer of the universe. It means that we have been given a divine mandate to go out in his name, for his glory, to proclaim his message, and to advance his kingdom. We, every one of us who has proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, are in a sense a divine messenger. We have been sent. We don't get to ask, why doesn't God send somebody? Because his answer is, I sent you. And yet, even when we intellectually understand who it is we serve, we stumble at times. And we are paralyzed by doubt and a variety of other factors. Going back to chapter 3 of Exodus, we read that Moses had just encountered God. And God has told them that he is being sent as an instrument of God. What is his first response? In verse 11 we read, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" This could have been sincere self-abasement, understanding who he was in relationship to the greatness of God. Or it could have been an automatic self-defense mechanism to get out of doing something that just seems so big. We do the same thing. At times, we simply don't feel up to the task that we feel God is calling us to. And other times, we convince ourselves of our lack of worth in order to have an excuse not to move forward. In those moments, we need to remember the words of God to Moses apply to us as well. I will be with you. God never sends us to do his work empty-handed or without equipping us to do his bidding. We read that after assurances and more instruction, Moses continues to have concerns and doubts. Even after God provides small demonstrations of the signs that will accompany Moses in order to confirm that he speaks for God, Moses continues his objections. In chapter 4, verse 10, "But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." I always found this interesting that he says this. It often is a lot bigger than we are. The reason that it seems so big, though, is that we only look at it and we rely on our own abilities. We are not to rely on our own abilities, but on those five precious words that God said to Moses. I will be with you. I often think that if I would have been me, I would have been on board with God until that moment when he told me to pick up the snake. You know, when he gets the staff and he picks up the snake, he turns it into a snake. He says, now pick it up by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. I think at that point, that would have been Vic out, because we know how I am with snakes. Perhaps encouraged that he was there and trusting that he would not allow the snake to bite me, I would have picked it up, but I guarantee you I would have been crying like a little girl. Our fear on acting on what God tells us to do is normal, but it is not necessary. Peter was afraid when he saw the wind after he walked on water. The disciples were afraid when they saw the transfiguration. The apostles were afraid when they got caught up in the storm. The women were afraid at the empty tomb. Jesus' words to us are, be not afraid. And sometimes, even when we have witnessed the healing power of Christ, we often fear, such as the woman who was healed and was afraid when Jesus asked the question, who touched my garments? Now, in fairness to Moses, it's always easy to criticize another person's decision. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. Sometimes we are convinced that we would have acted differently, and it's because we are convinced that our way is the right way, then the other person obviously acted wrong. When we look at Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, it is easy to sit where we are in history and say that we would have done things differently. However, we can look at the scriptures and see ample examples of similar excuses down through the centuries. I'm going to run seven excuses that we find in the Bible and see if any of them resonate with anybody. Personal incompetence. These are what we have seen Moses proclaim in chapter 3, verse 11. In chapter 4, verse 10 of Exodus. You hear words such as, I'm not worthy, I can't, I'm too weak, I'm too fat, I'm too slow, I'm too dumb, I'm too shy, I'm too fearful, etc., etc., etc. The scripture I wanted to share with you. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, when we understand that we are simple instruments of God, then we don't get our head swollen. When we start thinking that what we're doing is relying on our own strength, our own abilities, our own smarts, then the wrong person gets the credit. It is God working through us. The second reason, lack of social position. In Judges chapter 6, verse 16, chapter 6, verse 15, after being told to go and save Israel from the hand of Midian, Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." There are times that where we grew up, how we grew up, and our family background has given us a view of ourselves that does not correspond to what the Bible, how the Bible portrays a child of God. I know that I've said this in the past, and at risk of beating a dead horse, I feel that I must emphasize again that we cannot allow the enemy to convince us to stay stuck in the past or to measure our worth by what is behind us. Every one of us who has proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior is a child of God, and has the divine promises of salvation in the present and glorification in the future. So that is what we are to define ourselves by. One of history's greatest preachers, in my opinion, was Charles Spurgeon. He said a word of advice in the context of ministers, and I cherish it because it conveys also, I think, the status of a child of God, because I believe in the ministry, in the priesthood of all believers. I believe that ministry of reconciliation is given to every one of us, so it does not apply to someone who would be called a clergy. He said, "Let not those of you who are ministers of the gospel reduce yourself to be princes of men." In other words, there is nothing greater than being a messenger for Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater than being an instrument of God. Remember that we have been given the message of reconciliation, that we have been tasked with proclaiming the excellencies of God and the privilege of presenting a message that has eternal consequences. There is no greater social standing possible than to be called a child of God. The third excuse, difficulties of the undertaking. In Proverbs 22, verse 13, we read, "The sluggard says, 'There is a lion outside, I shall be killed in the street.'" There's no end to the what ifs we can ponder. None at all. We often use our fear as a justification to acting. Over the years, I've come to the conclusion that many people equate being brave with not being afraid. Being brave does not mean that we are without fear, but that we press forward in spite of our fear. Sometimes fear is a valid tool to keep us from being reckless, and sometimes it is a lie from Satan. Pam and I made commitment to go to missions in 1989. South Lake Shore Christian Church was our supporting church the whole time we were on the field. But our commitment began in 1989. At that time, the first step was quitting my job at the post office and going to school to get a Bible degree, because that was the requirement with CMF. And I would count on Pam finding work to pay the bills. I remember August 3rd, 1989 was my last day at the post office. And the closer we got to that day, the more I heard a whisper in my ear, "You are a fool. You are going to end up with your family in the streets. Your children are going to go hungry. You're giving up a great job when you could easily keep your job and serve God here," and many things like that. In short, Satan was saying to me, "There is a lion outside. You will be killed in the streets." I sincerely wish there was some magical answer I could give, or a secret potion that I could sell to ease people's fears and make some task for the Lord seem less difficult. But there isn't. There isn't. We just simply can't let those difficulties be the reason for not acting, because we need to remember who it is we serve. The fourth excuse is personal weakness. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 6, this great prophet said to God, "Our Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." If you recall, Moses alluded to some sort of problem also in speaking. Many have speculated that he stuttered. The answer that God gave to Jeremiah serves Moses' reluctance as well. God answers Jeremiah in the following verse by saying, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." Please note something. God did not deny that Moses had a problem with his speech or that Jeremiah was young. Basically, he simply said, "So, you just go do what I tell you, and don't give me your excuses." Every one of us has weaknesses and limitations. And before going to the Lord and presenting our weaknesses and excuse, we need to keep in mind how He has responded to similar pleas of being weak. I'm going to shift for just a second and go into professor mode for a couple of minutes and share something with you. Much of what keeps church members from sharing their faith Leading Bible studies or speaking publicly is simple mechanics. Simple mechanics. Things that can be learned. There are many people out there, myself included, who can teach you how to interpret the Bible, how to preach the Bible, how to prepare a lesson, how to lead a class, how to speak publicly, how to share your faith. Those are all simple mechanics. What cannot be taught is having a faithful and willing heart. That's on every believer on their own. The fifth excuse, hardness of the master. A good example of that is the story of the ten talents, where the result of non-action was, "So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here is what is yours." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Four verses later, Paul adds, "And these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." We have all, every one of us who professes to be a Christian has been given at least one spiritual gift. It runs parallel to the talent in the parable. We are not to hide it in the ground, but use it for the common good of the church, to bless each other and to advance God's kingdom. And I've said this before, and I want to repeat it. When you study the gifts, regardless of what your doctrinal position is on which gifts exist now and which ones don't, you're not going to find the gift of pew warming, fruit inspection, or criticism. Those are not spiritual gifts. The sixth excuse, no need discovered. Jesus speaks to this problem that is basically the excuse. "I didn't know there was a need." In Matthew 25, verses 44 and 45, we read, "Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Enough said of that. The last, pressures of business. In Luke 14, verses 18 through 20, we read of an invitation from the Lord, and the answers were, "But they alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." In the same manner as business gets in the way of an invitation from the Lord, it gets in the way of serving the Lord. To this point, I pointed out that Moses was a murderer, a fugitive from justice, probably had a speech impediment, was reluctant to serve the Lord, and let's not forget that he was 80 years old when he got the call. Although he never used his age as an excuse. Someone once told me that the church there is more ex-cons in the church than anywhere else in the world. Because you will find more people in church saying, "I've already done my time." So, I want to add one more. Moses had a bad temper. In Exodus, when he came down on the mountain and saw a calf and a dancing, he broke the tablets with the Ten Commandments on them, burned the calf, scattered its ashes on the water, and made the people drink it. I think back to the old days of washing your mouth out with soap. That is worse than anything like that. In the book of Numbers, after being frustrated with constant whining, rather than listen to God's instruction on providing water for the people, he basically had a little temper tantrum and struck the rock twice with an attitude of, in modern words, "You want water? Here's your freaking water." That was his attitude. The temper tantrum caused him not to uphold the law, the Lord is holy, and cost them his entrance into the promised land. So here we have Moses with all these qualities I pointed out, or flaws. If we focused only on the things that I mentioned as his shortcomings, it's highly unlikely he could get a job in Tacoma as a pastor anywhere, or that any church would confirm him as an elder. Some would even question if he had a personal relationship with God. And yet he was an instrument of God in a mighty way. King David speaks of this power of being an instrument of God and God's power when praying before the assembly. And he said these words in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Your, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. All that we have looked at about Moses tells us that he was human. And being human and part of mankind tarnished by the fall of Adam, he was weak and he was broken, like many of us here today. In this room, there are people who are old, sick, tired, depressed, discouraged, and broken. Satan has a talent for reminding us of our past and of our faults. But we don't belong to Satan anymore. We belong to God, and as hard as it may be to remember sometimes, we are redeemed, which means that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. God did not die for us, restore us, transform us, or enable us to be soul sissies. That's not what his purpose was. But rather to be mighty men and women of his kingdom. We learn from Moses' weakness and humanity to trust God. We learn from Moses' weakness and humanity to take God at his word. And then we will have the joy of seeing what God intends to accomplish. Now, to be part of his plan for mankind, the first step is entering into a relationship with him, a personal relationship. As always, we end with the invitation. If anyone does not have that personal relationship, if anyone cannot say for sure, yes, I am a child of God, more than a creation, but a child, then we invite you to speak to one of the elders, to Brett, to myself. Rich is always here ready. He's always our standby guy up front for people who want to pray and want to talk more about it. Or there's many believers around you, all around you, that would be willing and we consider it a privilege to help you take those steps. And if you are a believer and don't have a church home, then we would very much love to be that church home for you. Let us be the Moses that is spoken about in songs, that is remembered as a servant, not the Moses who kept up coming up with reasons why he couldn't do it. Because we don't rely on our own strength, but on the mighty God who calls us to do his bidding. And to him we go in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the tremendous privilege of being called your children. We are awed that you would call people such as ourselves, with all our fallacies, our brokenness, all the things that need to be taken care of and straightened out. We are tarnished, but you are a God of transformation. It is to you that we come now. Help us always to remember what you've given us, to be good stewards of it, and to be mindful that we don't have to rely on ourselves, because, as you promised, you will be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.